We turn in the scripture this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We find in this passage the promise of God to David that his son will always sit on the throne. A promise of coming of Christ as the king, the son of David. We'll read together the first 17 verses of this chapter. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel spake I a word, with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee what that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. We read that far. This morning we consider Lord's Day 12 one last time. We will focus our attention this morning on the office of king, which Christ holds and which we also hold. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, And also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. I have a bit of a cold this morning, beloved, or perhaps just a sore throat, but I intend to do a bit more reading of my sermon than I usually do, hoping to preserve my voice for the day. And I may be a bit briefer this morning as well. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the second article of our Christian faith is also a confession of faith in Christ as our King, who governs us by His Word and Spirit, and defends and preserves us in that salvation He has purchased for us. We also confess that when we confess to believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that He is our anointed King, the one whom God promised long ago. When we confess this, we also confess that we believe that Christ governs us today, and that through the elders of our church. We will see that this morning as well, that the elders occupy the office of king in the church, and they are representatives of Christ. But we also will see this morning that we partake of that office of king. All of us who are Christians, who are members of Christ by faith, we partake of that royal anointing, so that with a free and good conscience we fight against sin and Satan in this life and reign with him eternally over all creatures. Let's consider together one last time this morning Lord's Day 12. We'll take as our theme faith in Christ as our King. We notice first His identity as our King, secondly His work as our King, and thirdly our calling as kings. We believe in Jesus Christ, our eternal King. What is a king according to Scripture? A king, beloved, is one who is anointed and therefore called and qualified to govern the people of God, under God, to defend them from their enemies, and to preserve them in their blessed inheritance. That's a king, according to Scripture. A king is first of all one who is anointed. And we'll notice four elements of the office of a king. First of all, a king is one who is anointed. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed King Saul. Then he took it again by God's command and anointed young David, the youngest son of Jesse. Zadok the priest anointed Solomon to be king after David. Jehoiada the priest later anointed young Joash to be the king. A king is an anointed one, perhaps even more so than a prophet or a priest. A king is one who is anointed. Kings were anointed in the Old Testament times as a sign that God had chosen them and called them and authorized them, as well as qualified them by His Spirit to govern His people, to reign under Him in Israel. The anointing oil that was poured on the head of David and Solomon and the other kings was a sign that God had given to this man authority and power to reign in His kingdom. To reign particularly in the theocracy of Israel. The theocracy means the reign or rule of God. The church is a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. A king, first of all, is an anointed one. In the second place, a king is one who governs the people. And one who governs them under God. A king was needed to keep order and peace and unity in Israel. The whole history of the Judges makes that plain. We read in the very last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." The whole history of the Judges made clear that a king was necessary in order to keep peace and unity, as well as order in the church and kingdom of God. A king is one who governs in the kingdom of God. He governs so that the law of God is enforced. A king in Israel was not one who ruled over the people as he pleased, not one who ruled by making his own laws, not one who did his own good pleasure in the kingdom. If he did, he was an abomination and a wicked king. But a king was one who governed under God, one who enforced God's law, one who did God's good pleasure in the kingdom. That was a king, one who governs under God. The kings in Israel, you will remember, were always judged by one simple standard. A king was said either that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That was the one simple standard that determined whether one was a good or bad king. A king in Israel was one who governs the people under God. In the third place, a king is one who defends the people of God from their enemies. A king was not to make alliances with the enemies of Israel. He was not to form friendships with them, as we know some of the kings did. Nor was a king to sit at home in his palace all day long, enjoying the rights and privileges of wealth and power, but refusing to go to battle. But a king was called to fight. A king was called to defend the people of God from their enemies, from the Philistines, from the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Syrians, and many other enemies. It was his calling to defend them, to protect them, to wage war against their enemies, so that they would not be invaded by their enemies, so that they would not be plundered by their enemies, so that their children and women would not be taken away slaves, so that they would not be killed or subjugated. That was the calling of a king, to defend the people. And in the fourth place, a king was to preserve the people, to preserve them in their blessed inheritance. The king was not to take away that inheritance from the people, as we know wicked Ahab did when he worked together with his wicked wife Jezebel and caused Naboth to be stoned so he could steal his vineyard. And he robbed Naboth of his blessed inheritance in the land of Canaan. The duty of the king was to preserve the inheritance of the people, to preserve their heritage, to preserve their place in the land of Canaan, to do whatever they could to preserve them in it from generation to generation. That is a king, and that is the duty of a king according to Scripture. Now, when we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," we confess that we believe Jesus is our King. Not just one of many kings, but the King. Not just one of many anointed ones, but the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, God promised to send one who would not merely be a king, but the king. He promised that first through Jacob in Genesis 49 verse 10, who said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." God realized that promise through Jacob in a typical way when he called, chose, and authorized young David to be king in Israel. But he did not realize that promise ultimately in David. Although David was from the tribe of Judah, he was not the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, because God renewed the promise to David through the prophet Nathan in the chapter which we read. He renewed that promise when he said to David through Nathan, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." And further on, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." That was God renewing the promise of the Christ King. And now God made that promise specific. The Christ shall come through you, David. The Christ shall be your son, David. And he shall reign forever on the throne. God realized that promise already in the Old Testament by preserving the line of David on the throne in Jerusalem. God preserved the line of David throughout the Old Testament. After David, Solomon reigned, and then Rehoboam, and then Abijam, and then Asa, and Jehoshaphat, and all of the others down the line. God preserved that line of David. But then the captivity took place, and the line and house of David, from all outward appearances, was cut off. Or we might say, it went into obscurity and vanished. The son of David was removed from his throne by Nebuchadnezzar and carried away captive into Babylon. Nevertheless, God announced through Jeremiah the prophet, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And then after the captivity, God announced through the prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." But then darkness. Then 400 years of spiritual darkness. And the line of David was all but lost and all but vanished in obscurity. But then Jesus came. And he was of the tribe of Judah. And he was in the line of David. He was in that line of David, both organically and legally, so that he both had the blood of David running through his veins, and he had the right to the throne of David. There is difference of opinion about the two genealogies of Christ recorded in Scripture. But through my own study of those genealogies, and my own thinking about it, and studying of the views of others, I have come to this conclusion, that in Luke 3, the genealogy of Mary is recorded, And that genealogy shows the organic line of Christ, the biological line of Christ from Mary backwards all of the way back to Solomon, or rather to Nathan, and from Nathan to David, and from David all the way back to Adam. Luke 3 records the organic line of Christ and makes clear that Jesus had the blood of David running through his veins. Jesus was organically and biologically connected to David, but not through Solomon. Through Nathan, the son of David. And in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Joseph is recorded, who was, as was supposed, the father of Jesus, but not biologically the father of Jesus. Matthew 1 shows the line of Jesus from Abraham forward all the way to David, and from David through Solomon all the way to Joseph, and it ends in Joseph. This line shows that Jesus was legally the son of David and the heir to the throne. Joseph, as it were, adopted Jesus. Joseph, as it were, became the earthly father of Jesus. And he is called that in Scripture, in John chapter 1. Joseph is called the father of Jesus. Jesus his son. Not biologically, no, for Jesus was conceived without an earthly father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, Joseph adopted Jesus, and Joseph was the heir, the legal and rightful heir to the throne of David. Jesus is connected organically to David and legally to David through Mary and Joseph respectively. And therefore, he was the heir to the throne of David. That we confess in this article when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he is my prophet. I believe he is my priest. And I believe he is my king. He is the anointed king and the rightful king and heir of the promise of God to David. What is his work as our king? First of all, what was his work as our king while he was on earth? The Heidelberg Catechism does not mention his work as our king while he was on earth. It does not use the past tense in the verbs it uses, but it uses the present tense. He governs, he defends, and he preserves. Nevertheless, Christ Jesus was very busy and active as our king already when he was on earth. He was active as our prophet king when he announced that his kingdom was at hand, when he explained the nature of his kingdom. He explained that nature of his kingdom when he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall one say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom is within you. And he explained the nature of his kingdom to Pilate, when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from hence. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight against you, and I would defeat you, and I would reign on a physical throne in the world. But my kingdom is not of this world. He explained the nature of his kingdom as our prophet king in all of his parables. When he said the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It is like a buried treasure. It is like a pearl of great price. It is like a fisher's net. In all of those parables, he explained the nature of his kingdom as our prophet king. But more, he not only spoke, but he also acted as our king. He cast out demons and fought against the enemies of his people. He contradicted and refuted the Pharisees and Sadducees, and in that way waged war against our enemies. But especially he acted as our king, as you may guess, by his death on the cross. Do not forget, beloved, he was crucified as the king of the Jews. That superscription on his cross said, the king of the Jews. And that's who he was. And that's why he died. Pilate had asked Jesus in his trial, are you a king? Jesus said, you say that I am a king. For that reason I was born. For that cause I came into the world. Yes, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, Jesus, in effect, assured Pilate he had no reason for alarm. At least in the earthly sense, he did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire, but came as a spiritual king. Pilate put that superscription on his cross, and in its complete form it reads, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Pharisees came to Pilate and said, don't write, this is the King of the Jews, but write, he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. He would not change what he had written. That superscription said that Jesus was the King of the Jews, and that superscription was correct. That superscription indicated, first of all, that Jesus was innocent. He died on the cross as an innocent man. That was supposed to be his accusation. That was supposed to be his crime. That was supposed to be the cause for which he was crucified. But there was no crime. There was no sin, except that he was the King of the Jews. He was crucified as our King. On the cross, he was our King, dying for us, his citizens. On the cross, he was crucified for the Jews, the spiritual Jews, you and me. On the cross, he wore his crown of thorns. And previously, he had held that scepter, and he had worn a robe of scarlet or purple. And he was dying and suffering, being mocked and ridiculed, crucified and rejected as our King. On the cross, he reigns supreme. On the cross, Jesus overcomes our enemies. On the cross, he crushes the head of the chief enemy of his kingdom. On the cross, he earns perfect righteousness for you and me. On the cross, he earns for us the right to be citizens in his kingdom. On the cross, he lays the foundation of his kingdom in his blood, in his righteousness, and he satisfies the justice of God. Oh, Jesus was active as our King while he was on earth. But the Catechism focuses upon Jesus' work as our King in the present. Jesus also functions as our King after his exaltation into heaven. He governs, he defends, and he preserves us. First of all, he governs. He governs all things. He governs the entire universe by his rule of power. He governs the heavens. He governs the earth. He governs the planets. He governs the stars. He governs all of the things that go on here in the world. He sits at God's right hand, governing by his rule of power, sovereign power, almighty power. He directs and controls all of the happenings here in the world, the big happenings and the little happenings. He governs Everything that happens in your life, beloved, and in mine, everything, He governs, He controls, and He rules over it. You see, He is directing all things to the end. That's His work as King. He's bringing all things to the end of time, to His second coming, to the consummation of His kingdom, to the new creation of heaven and earth. He governs all things by His rule of power. But He rules over us by His rule of grace. That is, He rules and governs us as His citizens, us His elect people, us for whom He died. He governs us by His Word and Spirit. He governs us by the preaching of His Word. He is a king, and He governs as a king, but He governs through the prophet, through the minister, more particularly through the Word preached by the minister when it is a word of truth. He governs also through that Word, and He governs through His Spirit whom He pours into our hearts. He governs us by His grace, so that when we hear the Word, we do not reject it, we do not despise it, we do not ignore it, but we listen to it and hear it. We receive it with joy. We lay hold upon it by faith. We submit ourselves to it. We are not stubborn and rebellious and obstinate against it. We are not rebels against the King's Word, but we submit to that Word. We obey that Word. We strive with all our might more and more to live as citizens in His kingdom, in the world, in every sphere of life, in the home, in the church, in the school, in society, in the job site. He governs us so that we submit to Him. Secondly, He defends us. Defends us from our enemies, the devil, the world, and our flesh. He defends us not by coming down here with a physical sword and spear and fighting and staving off physical enemies, but He fights and defends us by fighting in us and through us. He gives us the grace to fight. He empowers us to fight. He gives us grace to resist temptation. He gives us courage to suffer persecution. He causes us to hate sin. He causes us to deny ourselves, to overcome the devil, to overcome our besetting sins and our doubts. He defends us. And third, He preserves us. And that salvation He has purchased for us. The Catechism puts in parentheses, in the enjoyment of. But really, He preserves us in that salvation itself. Not only in the enjoyment of it, but He preserves us in the salvation itself. That's what a king was supposed to do. To preserve the people in their blessed inheritance. Not to take their inheritance away. Not to rob it. Not to give it to someone else. But to preserve them in their heritage. In their salvation. In their inheritance. Christ preserves us by that Word and Spirit. So that we never lose it. We never fall out of it. We never perish. But always we have the inheritance of eternal life from now unto everlasting. Jesus also functions as our King through the elders in the local church. Our elders represent Christ in this congregation. You elders occupy this office of King in the congregation. That means you are called and qualified by God and by Christ. Christ qualifies our elders. Christ calls our elders. He gives them the authority and He gives them the ability or the power to govern us under Him. That's their calling. That's their duty. To govern according to the will of Christ. Christ gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Not so that Peter could hold those keys and jangle them and enjoy them and show them off to people, but so that he would use those keys to open and to shut the kingdom to believers and to unbelievers, against unbelievers. Those keys are passed down to elders from one generation to the next. And in each true church, the elders hold those keys. They must use those keys. They must open and shut the kingdom with those keys. They must exercise discipline. They must oversee our lives. They must make sure that all of us are living our lives as Christians. They must make sure that in our walk of life and in our confession of faith, we live as Christians. That's the duty of our elders. They are our kings. They govern us. And we need that governance. Don't forget the history of the judges. Chaos reigned. There will be chaos in this church too if we have no elders. Or if we do not have active elders, we will have chaos. We will have disunity. We will have fighting. And we will have undisciplined sin and unbelief. The elders must govern. They must also defend us. You must defend us, elders, from heresy. Defend the congregation by refusing to allow heretics in the pulpit, by refusing to allow apostasy to take place under your watch, not just in doctrine, but also in life, in doctrine and in practice, in faith and in life. You are kings. And you must also preserve us in our inheritance, in our blessed inheritance. Make the congregation see the blessedness of their inheritance. Make the congregation know the preciousness of the heritage of truth that we have and the heritage of salvation that we have and possess. Make them see it. Preserve them in it to the utmost of your power. Do not allow them to stray away from it, to forsake it. And warn the parents in the raising of their children too, that they might see to it that their children are raised in that heritage. We too have a calling, beloved, as kings. We are kings, all of us. In the Old Testament, of course, the people could not imagine being a king. Only the line of David occupied the throne. But in the New Testament, we are all anointed with the Spirit. And we are all kings. Peter wrote, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Paul wrote, "If we suffer, we shall also reign." John wrote that Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God. And John saw a vision in Revelation 20 in which the souls of dead saints lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We are kings. We have a calling as kings, all of us. And that calling is first that we must govern ourselves. Our calling is not first of all to govern others. Although elders have that duty, fathers and husbands have that duty, presidents and senators and congressmen have that duty, each in their respective sphere. But each of us has a calling to govern ourselves, our own life, our own home, our own flesh. That's our calling. Govern. That means we have to govern our passions, govern our desires, govern our anger, govern our tongue, govern our speech, govern our flesh, govern our body, and govern everything in our life, heart, mind, soul, body, govern ourselves in our relationships. We must rule over ourselves, beloved, with a rod of iron. That means we do not tolerate in our own lives any sin. Any sin. We do not tolerate in our lives any passion which is evil. We are not controlled by evil passions or addictions, but we keep our flesh and our body and our soul subdued. We govern and reign. We deny ourselves. That's our calling as kings. In the second place, we have to fight. And that's implied in governing when we remember that we have an enemy within our flesh. We have to fight against sin and Satan in this life. We have to wage war against temptation, against lust, against pride, against envy, against jealousy, against selfishness, against hatred. We have to wage war against it. We don't wave a white flag. We don't declare peace when there is no peace. There is no neutrality. We are a militant, fighting people. We have to fight against sin in our own personal lives, and particularly our besetting sins. We must fight against them with a free and good conscience, the Catechism teaches. That is, we do not let our conscience become bound. We do not let our conscience become locked away. We must not allow our conscience to become silenced. We must not allow it to become dead. But our conscience must be free. Is your conscience free? Your conscience is not locked up, is it? You have not locked away your conscience, have you? And thrown away the key? Do not do that. Your conscience must be free. Free to do its work in your heart and in your life. Your conscience must be free to tell you when you are doing wrong, to condemn the sin you are committing. Your conscience must be free so that you do not make excuses. You do not justify your sin. You do not minimize your sin. You do not point to everyone else as the cause of your sin. You must fight, and I must fight with a free conscience. And a good conscience. Not a bad conscience. A bad conscience is one which is constantly accusing us because we're living in impenitence. That's a bad conscience. A conscience which is telling us, you're a sinner, an impenitent sinner. A good conscience is the conscience of one who commits sin but is sorry for it. One who repents of that sin. That's a good conscience. We must fight with a good conscience. Our conscience must be free and good. Is your conscience good, beloved? Do you come here this morning with a bad or a good conscience? If you come with a bad conscience, there's a way to fix it. Repent. Be sorry for your sin. Hate and flee from your sin. That's the way to obtain a good conscience. Fight against sin with a free and good conscience. And third, when we govern ourselves in this life and fight against sin to the end, we will reign with Christ eternally. We already reign now, of course. We reign over the creation as stewards. But we will reign at death for 1,000 years. No, not a literal 1,000 years. But we will reign in heaven with Christ after death for a perfect amount of time until the end. And then, when Christ returns at the final resurrection, then we will reign eternally with Christ. We will reign over all creatures in the new heavens and earth. That's our glorious hope and our great incentive. Let us never forget, beloved, who we are as Christians. We are anointed with the Spirit. We are called and qualified to be prophets, priests, and kings. Let us prophesy. Let us know and speak the word of God to each other and to others in the world. Let us be priests. Let us consecrate ourselves to God in body and soul as a living sacrifice of thankfulness, and let us be kings. Let us govern ourselves. Let us fight against sin and temptation until we reign with Christ forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast made us kings, and we thank Thee for our great King, who reigns over us and all things. We pray that Thou wilt apply this word to our hearts, that we might submit to it, hear it, and receive it. And may we, Father, strive to submit ourselves to Thee more and more as citizens of Thy kingdom. For Christ's sake alone do we pray. Amen.